We're so thankful that you're able to make it back out this evening for our lecture. As we look to this time tonight, a reminder, the title of our lecture is Rooted But Not Restricted. Tonight's lecture will portray the role and theology of preaching and teaching in the life of the church as seen through the lens of church history from the patristic period to the 21st century. If you were here this morning, you know that we have the wonderful privilege to have my friend, Dr. Robert Smith, Jr., teach us. We're so grateful to have him. He served us well this morning, and we anticipate our time with him again this evening. We had a delight being able to enjoy some time together, and I'm going to ask you to pray for a young lady that we met on Cheney University's campus. Her name is Tiana. We had the privilege to meet her. She's not a believer, but we flagged her down and asked her to give us a tour on campus, and she gladly did so. And we had the opportunity to just invite her to be a part of our family's life, and maybe she'll come on a Sunday. But if you think of it, pray for Tiana. She's a student there, not a believer, and was just a delight to us. As we begin this evening, we have an opportunity for books. So we're giving away two copies of Doctrine That Dances, Bringing Doctrinal Preaching and Teaching to Life. If you're interested in the signed copy of Dr. Smith's book, this is for you. All right, Marissa gets one copy. And Steve and the other. Now, we have additional copies that are for sale after the service. They're $20 a copy. If you'd like them, he's willing to sell them to you, and he will sign them for you. And I think if you pay $25, he'll read it to you in the evening before you go to bed. It'll be a wonderful time. We'll Skype in. It's a great time. So we're so thankful to have Dr. Smith with us. So I'm going to pray for him as he begins this time this evening. Father, we are indeed grateful to be called the children of God, and we are so grateful to come together again this evening to study your word. We pray that you would help us to be more effective preachers and teachers of your word, to be more effective listeners to those who preach and teach to us. We pray for our friend and our brother, Dr. Smith, that you would help him now as he teaches us. We're so thankful for his wife, Miss Wanda, who let him be with us this weekend. We pray that you would bless her as she has blessed us this weekend. And we ask even now that you would use this lecture to not only form and shape our thinking, but to prepare us to be more faithful Christians, that we might live more holy and pleasing lives. We do pray for Tiana. We pray for her even now, Lord, that you might use a casual interaction walking around a campus with two pastors to provoke her to repent and hope in the Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that there would be other people like her that you might place in our path that might come and want to know what it means to be a Christian and a follower of Christ. We ask a blessing on this time now, and we ask it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Dr. Smith, would you come?
Thank you so much, Dr. Johnson, and to my brothers and sisters in Christ. God has graced us to assemble ourselves together this evening. I have copies of the outline. I'm going to keep them here so that you and I can talk. It is my purpose that we will have at least 20 minutes, maybe 25 minutes to dialogue at the end of this conversation. Rooted but not restricted. What I'm talking about here is that the church, preaching, ministry must be rooted in Scripture. That's not arbitrary. That's not negotiable. But not restricted by the way Scripture is presented in terms of style, in terms of approach. Yaroslav Pelikan, an Eastern Orthodox Slavic theologian who taught at Yale Divinity School for many years, a prolific church historian, has given us a classic definition of Christian doctrine. What the Church of Jesus Christ believes, teaches, and confesses on the basis of the Word of God, this is Christian doctrine. What the Church of Jesus Christ believes, teaches, and confesses on the basis of the Word of God, this is Christian doctrine. It's important that we know what we believe. That's crucial. But equally important is that we know why we believe what we believe. You may enroll in a seminary and earn a Master of Divinity, but you will never master divinity. Divinity will always master you, so that you're always, always undergoing a refresher course that is deepening you in the Word of God. So it's important for you to know what you believe and know why you believe what you believe. But more important than that, it's important that you know whom you believe. And so for Paul to say in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, I know in whom I have believed. And I'm persuaded that he's able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Because the time may come when you will struggle, not so much with your faith, but struggle with the interpretation of the text. Because you notice every time you go back to the text, not that it changes you. So you're always trying to apprehend that which you're never able to fully apprehend, and you never own your interpretation of it. As D.L. Moody has said, it's not how many times you've gone through the Bible that is most important. It's how many times the Bible has gone through you. And every time it goes through you, it produces not only additional information, but greater transformation, so that you and I are changed. And even when you struggle with why you believe what you believe, you will have those moments like Jeremiah. Can you imagine the prophet saying to God in Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7, oh Lord, you deceived me. The Hebrew word is patah. You seduced me. You have prevailed over me. All day long, I am a laughingstock. I'm ridiculed. I've been saying that the Babylonians are going to come in and destroy the city, tear down the temple. The temple is still standing. And prophets are still prophesying through their lying. And they have made me a laughingstock. In fact, I've been put in stocks, and you haven't said a word. And then this final word, his resignation, in chapter 20, verse 9. I said I would not speak anymore in his name. Literally, I said I would not even think about God anymore. But his word was in my heart, like fire shut up in my bone. And I was weary of holding it in. Indeed, I could not. He moves from, I said I would not, to, but I could not. And what got in between his would not speak anymore in his name, but he could not keep from speaking anymore in his name, was his word was in my heart like fire shut up in my bones. So when you struggle about what you believe and why you believe it, as long as you can hold on to the who you believe, I don't worry about tomorrow. I just live from day to day. I don't borrow from the sunshine, for skies may turn to gray. I don't worry about the future, for I know what Jesus said, and the day he walks beside me, for he knows what lies ahead. Many things about tomorrow I don't seem to understand, but I know who holds tomorrow, and I know who holds my hand. So whatever the Church of Jesus Christ believes, teaches, and confesses on the basis of the Word of God, this is Christian doctrine. The clarion call of the 16th century Protestant Reformation was ad fontes, A-D, F-O-N-T-E-S, ad fontes. It means to the sources, back to the sources. For Erasmus and the scholastics, it meant back to classical and cultural antiquity and Christianity. It meant back to the Renaissance. But to Martin Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and the pre-reformers like Girolamo Savonarola and John Huss and John Wycliffe and others, it meant back to the church fathers, the first five centuries of church history. It meant back to the early church, to its tenets, to its beliefs. Let's go back to the five solas. solu Christu, or if you will, sola Christus, by Christ alone. We even sing a song, don't we? In Christ alone, my hope is found. That there is salvation only in Christ. And therefore you hear Paul say in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Because ultimately, the Bible is not about the plan of salvation. Ultimately, it's about the man of salvation who executes the plan. It's the man. Now unto him who's able to do exceeding abundantly above all we can ask, think according to the power that works in us. Now unto him who's able to keep us from falling and present us faultless before his throne with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Father, be glory and power, honor and dominion forever and ever. It's about him. It's about him. And therefore, there is salvation only in Christ. You guys and others, you've been called to a ministry. God has called all people to a ministry. Not all people to preach, but all people to be a minister, to serve. There is no one in the body of Christ who is a space filler. God has gifted you to serve. I think one of the greatest ministries in the church is perhaps the most unrecognized ministry. The persons never get their name in the bulletin. We never have a special day for them. I mean, after all they do is change diapers and clean noses and give kids oatmeal cookies and milk. I mean, that's not important. What's important is what I'm doing. I'm giving the lecture on Sunday night. That's what's important. But you know what Jesus said? It's better for a person never to be born if that individual will offend one of my little ones. Even better for him, because if he does that, or she does that, a millstone would be put around their neck and they'd be thrown into the sea. Those unrecognized ministries that people don't give much notoriety and publicity to are ministries that God sees as those who are in the shadows that he brings into the sunlight. And those who receive one talent, they receive the same commendation from our Lord Jesus Christ as those who receive five talents. Well done, thy good and thy faithful servant. So, when you get ready to minister, understand how our world is changing. Pluralism is getting to be the accepted mode because people are offended by this exclusivity of Christ's proclamation. Salvation only in Christ. That's not how Pastor Dr. Phil believes it. That's not how Pastor Oprah Winfrey feels it. And that's not how a lot of pastors are seeing it. Other options to God. I have a son of the ministry who was ousted from his church in Florida because the deacons came to him and said, we are getting many people from the East with these mystical religions, and they believe in syncretism and pluralism. And you can't keep preaching this thing about there's only salvation in Christ. But he said, Jesus says in John 14 and 6, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And that great word in Acts 4 and 12, there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. He kept preaching the exclusivity of Christ, that you cannot get to heaven outside of going through Christ. They put him out after 17 years. No other problem, faithful pastor, faithful preacher, but he wouldn't bend and bow to what was ecclesiastically correct. He wouldn't let that modernistic bent squeeze him into their own mold. So, sola Christa, solu Christu, that there's salvation only in Christ, sola fide, by faith alone. I hear these words of Paul from Romans 5 and 1. Therefore, he says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. No longer any enmity. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Sola fide. Sola gratia. By grace alone. And Paul says in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, by grace are you saved through faith. Sola scriptura, by scripture alone. And hear Jesus' words in Matthew 4 and 4. Man, humans, humanity shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And all of this for 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do it all to the glory of God. Five solas. I think you understand why I'm getting ready to say what I'm saying now. I don't think it was a fault at all of the reformers. They espoused this sola. It was not articulated like the other five. I think a sixth one ought to be added. Solu spiritu. By spirit alone. Because you can't be saved without the spirit. Did they believe? Yes. But you hear Paul saying in Romans 8 and 9, the one who does not have the spirit of Christ is none of his. Solu spiritu. By the spirit alone. So holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, early in the morning our song shall rise to thee. Holy, 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 merciful and mighty, God in three persons, blessed Trinity. There is this word, this term, ecclesia semper reformata. Don't worry about the terms. I've got them here if this is unfamiliar with you, but I just want us to talk a while. Ecclesia semper reformata, which means the church reform. The church is reformed. Find out. It's reformed. Reformed based upon the word of God. So we don't adjust the text. We trust it. Not negotiable. But how do you present the text? Ecclesia semper reformanda. The church always in need of being reformed. So what I'm suggesting is, in fact, I'm strongly suggesting it, that we realize that we are rooted in Scripture, but not restricted by the way we present it in terms of its approach. For after all, you know, the Bible has all kinds of literary genres. It has law. It has poetry. It has prophecy. It has gospels. It has history. It has the epistle. It has apocalyptic literature. On and on and on and on. And you don't preach an epistle like you preach Proverbs. Proverbs itself doesn't even have context. Because one moment you can be talking about a good name is better to be had than silver and gold. And the next moment it's better for you to be on top of the roof and away from a cantankerous woman inside. And you turn that around. No context. No context. How are you going to deal with epistles which are inspired and guaranteed, and then deal with Proverbs, which are generalities, still inspired? But generally, if you do this, generally this will happen, but no guarantee. And so you have to respect the genre. If God inspired the Bible, no, I don't mean that. You know I don't mean that. Since God inspired the Bible, and therefore he inspired the genres, I must respect the genres. And not make everything monochromatic without recognizing the distinctions and the specifics which come out as a result of looking at the literature. So we're rooted in Scripture, but we're not restricted by the way we present Scripture. October the 14th, 1987, Midland, Texas. A little 18-month-old girl is sitting on the back of her aunt's house, letting her feet dangle over the porch. She stands up, and there is a 2.5-inch ground depression. She stands up over it and goes through an abandoned well shaft and falls 22 feet, and her body is awkwardly trapped and caught in the abandoned well shaft. For 58 hours, 2.5 days, a rescue team is immediately launched. They drill 22 feet straight through the dirt, vertically, and then 6 feet through sheer rock, horizontally, took a neck with this little 18-month-old girl. As it nears the halfway mark of the third day, getting close to the third day, since they've been taking vital signs and sending them up to the medical team throughout this time, they sent up the vital team signs to this medical team, and the doctor says to Robert O'Donnell, who's one of the rescue mission members, she has no more time. Pull hard. You may have to break her to save her. And sure enough, they did pull hard, and she was broken. She had to have plastic surgery on her hair. She had to have some of her toes amputated. Pull hard. You may have to break her to save her. I wonder if that is not the state that preaching overall in America is in. She has no more time. Pull hard. You may have to break it to save it. I think that Paul Shearer is right. Paul Shearer delivered the Lyman Beecher lectures, and he developed a book from it titled The Word God Sent. He has a chapter in his book, and this is the title of the chapter, Preaching as a Radical Transaction, in which he says this: nothing will do them any good unless it disturbs them. I'm talking about preaching. And nothing will disturb them unless it disturbs them deeply. He said Jesus was always addressing himself to those needs that lie at the root of a person's sense of bewilderment, alienation, and anxiety. He was forever going farther in and deeper down, and that is never likely to be painless. He didn't deal with how to get rich without working hard. He didn't deal with how to be happy, how to not worry, how to this or that. No. He went further in and deeper down. In other words, as we minister to people, our task is to go further in to the text and deeper down into a person's essence, existence, where they are, so that we exegete the text and then exegete the people. And the truth finds a place where it intersects with life. The words of life intersect with the existential or the life, existence, and experience of a person. Go further into the text and then let the text go deeper down into a person until that person feels the twofold sword of the Spirit cutting deeply to the place that repentance is born and transformation takes place, and you and I have nothing to do with the transformation. I think that preaching needs to be admitted into God's general hospital, where it can undergo a period of redemptive observation and have a blood transfusion, because sick preaching cannot minister to a critically ill world. Something has to happen to preaching, to ministry, that is transformative, that is disruptive, in order that God can do corrective surgery on us and fix us so that we can minister more effectively to people. I think that Oscar Spengler is right in what he said about Martin Luther. He said, Luther fought the church not because it demanded too much, but because it demanded too little. The standards were dropped. And Luther fought the church that the standards might be raised back up to what God himself was demanding. There are some names I want to throw out for just a moment because they speak to us in this particular area. I want to throw out the name of James Forbes, F-O-R-B-E-S, an African-American preacher, theologian, who at one time pastored the Riverside Church in New York City, has a Pentecostal background, and wrote a book that was birthed by his delivery of the Lyman Beecher Lectures. The book is titled The Holy Spirit and Preaching, in which he accuses the church of being Holy Spirit shy, Holy Spirit embarrassed, Holy Spirit reluctant. Another name I want to lift up for just a moment. It's the name of Francis Schaeffer. You know that name. Francis Schaeffer said, I wonder if I took and removed every reference of the Holy Spirit from the Bible, what difference it would make in the way the church did ministry. No reference to the Spirit left. Would it affect the way that we do ministry? And then Alden Wilson Tozier, one of the chief architects of the Christian Missionary Alliance movement, has said across the breadth of his writings, my great concern is that if God took the Holy Spirit from the world, if that would make a difference in the terms of how we approach ministry. Because we have a tendency to think that if we have a large enough budget, a big enough building, and a large number of bodies to fill the building, that's all we need. As long as you can write a check, that's fine. And everyone, it's nice to have a nice building and a lot of bodies to fill it and a budget to take care of the ministries. But without the Holy Spirit, it's as if God writes Ichabod on the church. The glory of the Lord God is departed. And we become like Samson in Judges 16 and 20. For when Delilah said to him, the Philistines are upon you, he shook himself like he did at other times. But he didn't know that the Lord had abandoned him, had left him. The Holy Spirit is not a luxury. He is a necessity. We need him. And therefore, we need to move to this particular area of asking him to continue. I'm not talking about salvation. I'm talking about revivification. I'm talking about renewal. Lord, keep on filling me so that I could be more effectively equipped to carry out the ministry that you want me to carry out. I mentioned this morning John Newton and his significant word about God, the Holy Trinity. That since there is no jealousy in Trinity, it is impossible to overpraise the Son or to dishonor the Father and the Spirit in the adoration of Christ. Since there is no jealousy in the triune God, no Trinitarian turf wars, it is impossible to overpraise the Son or to dishonor the Father and the Spirit in the adoration of Jesus Christ. Or that great word from Jonathan Edwards, who says, God has forever known himself in a sweet and holy society as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one who is in an eternal fellowship and a mutuality of reciprocity. So if God does anything, whatever he does it in a Trinitarian way. And I've got to get to the place where I stop trying in my language to trichotomize God. I must speak of God as God, the Holy Trinity, intra-Trinitarian presence, so much so that my people that I preach to began to see God not as in the language of three gods, but one God. God in three persons, blessed Trinity. The Reformation did not invent preaching. The Reformation elevated preaching. The first five centuries, the golden age of preaching, the patristic period, the John Chrysostom, the Augustine, the Ambrose, the Athanasius, etc. The golden age of preaching. Preaching moved from the apostles to the apostolic fathers, now to the church fathers, at its height. Then the medieval period came. And preaching now is not on the main line, it's on the sideline. It's not the core, it's the circumference. And now preaching has become an outdoor event activity. You have the Francis of Assisi, you have the Franciscans and the Dominicans, the monks, traveling preachers who would preach outdoors, and thousands of people would gather to hear them preach. And they wouldn't do it every Sunday. They were responding to the holy days in the church calendar. Christmas, Resurrection, Pentecost Sunday, Ascension Sunday. That's when they gathered. But when Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and Menno Simons and Savonarola and others came, preaching has moved from the sideline to the main line, from the circumference to the very, very center. And the pulpit is in the center because preaching now is at a place of centrality. And Luther and all of the reformers gave preaching the very place it must have. And the move now is lectio continua, that is, the continuousness of the exposition of Scripture, verse by verse. And preaching, in terms of its theology, is central in the order of the life of the church. And so it is, even as we look at it today, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. Preaching is elevated by the Reformation, and must be that today. You want to know what the trouble of the church is, according to people like Helmut Tillich, the great 20th century theologian, and others. The trouble of the church is the trouble of this preaching. If you don't have any power in the pews, because you don't have any power in the pulpit. The Second Helvetic Confession, that the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God, must be brought back to its centrality so that it is not an option. It is an absolute necessity. And yet there is, it's not a divorce, it's not an annulment. It's a separation between homiletics, which is the art and preparation of the delivery of sermons, and ecclesiology, which is the doctrine of the church. Between our preaching and what we take and convey in terms of our confessions, as relates to our doctrinal statements. Here is preaching, and here is ecclesiology, the church. They're not divorced, they're not annulled. They just live in two different houses. They don't go far enough sometimes. There is a dichotomy between doctrine and practice. We have our doctrine down, but our practice is lacking. And something has to happen when it comes to that. For instance, the two highest peaks of American religious experience, the First Great Awakening, 1734 to 1735, Jonathan Edwards and others, and the Second Great Awakening, the turn of the 19th century. Though those were the two Mount Everest moments of religion in America, slavery survived. How can you have the two greatest revivals in America and still have the retention of slavery? So much so that we could worship God in church and stand underneath a tree and watch a person be hung and give glory to God for it. I went to a school, and I came to that school on April the 5th. That morning for early classes, and above the classroom there were the dorms of the men. They were there. I could hear all of this noise and shouting, and in the tabernacle, the chapel, people were praising God, shouting. I discovered that the reason, I thought, wow, this is reach some school. This kind of excitement before classes take place. I mean, it wasn't time for chapel. They were praising God. Why? I discovered that they were celebrating the fact that on April the 4th, 1968, Martin Luther King Jr. had been assassinated, and they saw Martin Luther King Jr. as an enemy of the gospel and as one of the proponents of the army of Satan. A separation between doctrine and practice. And something has to happen there. Brian Laritz, who is the son of Crawford Laritz, we would know that name, many of us, Campus Crusade for Christ, etc., has written a book, wrote it, published in 2014. It was in commemoration to Martin Luther King Jr.'s letter from a Birmingham jail. His was published in 2014. King did this 50 years prior. His book is entitled Letters to a Birmingham Jail, : A Response to the Dreams and Words of Martin Luther King Jr. And in that book, he gives in the introductory chapter this experience. He said, I was talking to a friend of mine. We were on the New York subway. We were having a very intriguing conversation. He said, but I noticed that every time the subway train stopped, my friends closed his eyes and stopped talking. People got on the train and people got off. And as soon as the train started again, he opened up his eyes and started talking again. He said he did this for about three times, and it bothered him. And he asked his friend, why is it that every time the train stops to let people on and let people off, you close your eyes and you stop talking? He said, well, my mother taught me chivalry. My mother told me that if there's a lady who's standing up and I'm sitting down, that I'm to get up and give her my chair. So to keep my conscience from being stricken, I closed my eyes and acted as if I didn't see anyone standing because I was tired and I didn't want to get up. What happens with us is that we close our eyes when it comes to inequities and things that are absolutely wrong, and we say nothing. As Edmund Burke has said over a century ago, the only thing that's necessary for evil to triumph over good is for good men to say nothing. To do nothing. And yet Jesus does not condone that kind of neutrality. Jesus says, you're either for me or against me. Jesus says, you can't serve two masters. And Jesus demands that we give a response in light of the gospel to what's going on, even if it means we are not politically correct. You know, I've never tried to be politically correct. I've tried to be biblically correct. Because to be biblically correct means that God approves of your actions. And I would rather have God's approval and the world's condemnation than to have the world's approval and God's condemnation. Because one plus God is not a majority. None plus God is a majority. God is a majority all by himself, and God does not need us. Walter Rauschenbusch is one of the architects of the social gospel movement, along with people like Washington Gladden, etc. To read Rauschenbusch in an unbiased way is to see that he is not jettisoning and discarding the gospel and throwing it overboard. He's responding to the silence of the pulpit and the inactivity of the church when it came to social injustice. Children working 12 to 14 hours, working in sweatshops, no ventilation, all kinds of things. And we say nothing about it. He's saying that you have to marry the gospel with the societal problems. And what I advocate is Don't socialize the gospel. Gospelize the social. Don't socialize the gospel. Gospelize the social. In other words, don't take and cast aside the gospel and become a social activist. When you do that, you're really resigning the ministry. Gospelize the social. Take the gospel and let the gospel speak in a social context so that the gospel speaks in every instance. I'm looking at Billy from Philly. Come here, Billy. Come here, Billy. Come on up here. That's my buddy. Now, I can talk about reconciliation, racial reconciliation all day long. Shake my hand. That is not reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19. Clarence Jordan, who was the founder of the Cornelia Farms down in Americus, Georgia, over 60 years ago, gathered together Jews and Gentiles and blacks, whites, and Asians and Hispanics and all that. And they lived in a community of Christian communism. Christian communism. The kind of communism that the church practiced in Acts 4, where everyone had all things in common. No one stood in need of anything because they shared together. And in this instance, a family of eight got more vegetables than a family of two. They shared. They shared. Ku Klux Klan tried to break them up. They stayed together. This is what Clarence Jordan says in his Cotton Patch version paraphrase, 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was in Christ, reconciling the world back to himself. God was in Christ, hugging the world back to himself. Now, this is racial reconciliation. You can't see any space between us. Billy from Philly is getting something on Robert from Bama, and Robert from Bama is getting something on Philly from the Billy from Philly. That's it. So much so, brothers and sisters, if we're going to talk about racial reconciliation, it's got to be more than a territorial pronouncement. When I see Billy from Philly at Walmart, I expect Billy from Philly to speak to me and to know me, and he ought to expect me to do the same. If I get around my African-American brothers and sisters and I see Philly from Philly, but I don't want him to see me and I walk away, then I become subject to what Paul was saying to Barnabas and to Peter in Galatians 2:11 and 14. Oh, Peter, I see you take and socialize with the Gentiles and you eat meat, probably pork tenderloin, probably pork sausage, because that's liable now. The dietary laws have been relaxed according to Acts 15. But when the Jews come around, he dissociates himself from them. You know what Paul says to Peter and to Barnabas? You're a hypocrite. Philly, Billy from Philly, thank you for sitting down. And he said, that's my brother. We're reconciled. We're reconciled. We're reconciled. And so we do not socialize the gospel. We gospelize the social. Because the gospel speaks to every situation in life. I think about Manuel Lee Scott Sr., who pastored the St. John's Missionary Baptist Church in Dallas, Texas, other places as well. But this is what he says. Very prominent African-American preacher. No, a very prominent preacher who happened to be an African-American. Like Raymond Johnson is not a white preacher. Raymond Johnson is a preacher who just happens to be white because he refuses to let his ethnicity define his preaching. He is a preacher white, not a white preacher. What stands out about him is he's a preacher. And God just put a little white chocolate on him. I'm not a black preacher. I'm a preacher black. And God put a little dark chocolate on me. And I don't care what you say, chocolate is just as sweet, white or black. But this is what Manuel Lee Scott Sr. said. I would not have a gospel that could not be preached on the other side of town. I wouldn't have a gospel that I could only preach to black folk. I got to be able to preach this gospel to Hispanics and Native Americans. I got to be able to preach this gospel to Asians. I got to be able to preach this gospel to Caucasians. Because the gospel changes all of us, and the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Here is William Sloan Coffin. I bring up these names. I know theologically, a couple of them are rather suspect in terms of theological astuteness and responsibility, but we're learning something from them, sometimes what not to do. If you're going to be an authentic theologian, you've got to know orthodoxy and heterodoxy. You've got to know right doctrine and wrong doctrine. You can't just know your own. My mama says the only way you can tell that a stick is really crooked is to put a straight stick next to it. And then you can see how crooked it is. And therefore, we ought to read people that we don't agree with so that we know their argument. And we're able to tenably, defensively present the truth to them. But this is what William Sloane Coffin said in his book, Credo, which means in Latin, to believe, or I believe. He says there are three, and I want to apply this to the church. There are three kinds of patriots, two of them bad and one good. The first kind of bad patriot is a loveless critic. Loveless critic. One who criticizes the government all the time, incessantly, but doesn't love it. That's the first kind of bad patriot. Second kind of bad patriot is an uncritical lover. One who loves the government so much, but will not criticize it. Won't say anything negative about it. That's the second kind of bad patriot. But he says the right kind of patriot is one who is involved in a lover's quarrel. A lover's quarrel. It's the kind that husbands and wives. See, Christian couples, y'all are married. Y'all don't have arguments. You have domestic discussions. You don't have arguments. Domestic discussions. And what that really means is when you have a domestic discussion, you say to each other, we ain't going nowhere. We're going to stay right here. We've said, sister, she's talking to me. Amen. Stay right here until we get this worked out. Now, I think that ought to be with the church. We must not be loveless critics. Always criticizing the church, but we don't love it. And we must not be uncritical lovers. Where we love the church, but we never have any critique of it. It's never ecclesia semper reformanda, where we're always reforming and changing. We must be lovers involved in a lover's quarrel, where we will say, we're not going anywhere. We love the church, and we're going to stay here, and we're going to keep growing until the church reaches the place, which is never on this earth, but keeps growing in its sanctification and its set-apartness until we begin to receive the image of the stature of the nature and the nurture of Jesus Christ, so much so that the church starts looking like God intended for it to look. Now, let me offer to you three things that I think ought to be in every lesson that we teach, in every sermon that we preach, etc. Three things. These are three functions, and they ought to be there all the time. Number one, there ought to be proclamation. Proclamation in every message. Proclamation exists in order to initiate the unbeliever into the faith. To initiate the unbeliever into the faith, proclamation. You say, well, everybody in the church here is saved. Really? Even if they are saved, everybody in the church ought to know how to articulate the gospel. And some people can tell you how to get to their house in terms of how they go, but you never get there because you go up to this third street and then you see a horse there. He's probably going to be the black one, maybe the pinto, maybe a setter. Then you go about three-quarters of a mile, and generally there's an eagle's nest there and on and on. They can't tell you how to get home. They know how to do it, but they can't tell you how. And there are people who are saved, they just don't know how to tell you how to get saved. So proclamation ought to be in every single sermon, every sermon. Second of all, there ought to be teaching to instruct the believer about the faith for maturation. The first proclamation is for salvation. The second, in terms of instruction, is for maturation. Because you want people to move from milk to meat. You don't want to keep changing diapers. The great problem in the church is not fanaticism, it's infanticide. People who have never left the baptistry. 35 years, they've been eating Pablum rice cereal. I like Gerber products, I'll tell you. There's nothing like Gerber's peaches. I'm telling you, they're good. Crystal, they're good. But you can't get strong off of Gerber's. And therefore, people need to mature. They need to be discipled. They need to grow. So when people come into the church or come into your class, and there are those who are not saved, you give them the gospel proclamation to hear that. But then there are those who are saved, and they need to mature. So you take and give them something deeper. You give them porterhouse steak. Not Vienna sausage, porterhouse steak, something that sticks to them. And then finally, there's therapy. Proclamation is for the purpose of salvation. Teaching is for the purpose of maturation. Therapy is for the purpose of inspiration. When I say therapy, that therapy, don't think that it feels good. But I'm talking about hope. You give people hope. People come into the congregation. They love the Lord. They're among the faithful of the most faithful in the congregation. They're strong in the Lord. But they've been beat down this week. A very important person in their lives has crossed the shore. And they're no longer in this life. They get a bad diagnosis. Do you know what it's like to hear that word cancer? I do. Or relational rift. Or a sense of separation between you and your children. And you're beat down and you come to church not looking for an answer to your felt needs, but looking for hope for your real needs. You're smiling on the outside, but you're really crying on the inside. And you look like everything is all right, but you're really saying within yourself, stop the world. I want to get off. You've quadruple bolted the door. You pull down the shades. You won't answer the phone. You won't return texts. You're hopeless and you come to church. Yes, proclamation is important, but you're already saved. Yes, teaching is important, but you've already been instructed and you're mature. You need hope. And the kind of hope I'm talking about is not that God changes the circumstances necessarily, but that God changes you even though the circumstances don't change. It's not God always trying, or not trying, God always getting us out of trouble. It's not getting out of trouble oftentimes that we need. It's what we get out of trouble. What do you learn from your valley trek? What are you getting out of this? What is God teaching me? So that when the circumstances don't change, I can say, if the storms don't cease, and just in case the winds keep on blowing in my life, my soul is anchored in the Lord. When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrow like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well, it is well with my soul. And the author writes this in light of the fact that his daughters, during a transatlantic voyage, went down in a watery grave. So give people hope, Robert Smith. And that hope is only found in Christ, Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now let me offer, see where I am in terms of time. I took 3 extra minutes this morning. I don't want to do that today. All right, it's 6 o'clock. My God. All right, let's see where I want to go. All right, let's look at Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 15. Let's move to there for a moment. Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 15. Ezekiel is a prophet. He's a preacher. But he didn't have a message to preach. Why? Because God hasn't given him one. So the first thing he does is to sit by the river Kibar with the exiles. He listens to them. For 7 days, he doesn't open his mouth. He doesn't speak for 7 days. Can you comprehend a preacher who doesn't say a word for 7 days? Doesn't speak for 7 days? But that's what the Bible says in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 15. And one of the reasons that we are less potent than we should be is that we are not listening to people, and we are not listening enough to God. We're not putting our ear on the pavement of the text to hear what God is saying, and we're not putting our ear as a stethoscope on the heart of the existence of the people that we are teaching. We need to hear. Second Chronicles chapter 1, verse 12, verse 10, rather. Solomon is given an opportunity to ask God for anything he wants. We ask for wisdom that I may know how to lead your people. And in Hebrew, give me wisdom is literally this meaning. Give me a listening heart. As Paul puts it, open the eyes of my heart. So the heart has eyes, but the heart has ears. Give me a listening heart. Let me listen to what you have to say. Now God allows him for 7 days to be quiet and to come down in verse number 22 of chapter 3 and calls him up to the plain, which is the same Hebrew word for valley found in Ezekiel 37, verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out by the Spirit of the Lord and brought me to an open valley that was full of bones. So he goes to the plain, to the valley, and God speaks to him there. From chapter 3, verse 22 to chapter 11, verse 25. He doesn't say a word from 3:22 to 11:25. Look at it, chapter 4, verse 1. Son of man, son of dust, chapter 5. Son of man, son of dust, all the way through, every chapter. God speaking, and Ezekiel is just listening. Until verse 24 of chapter 11, where the vision goes up to God, and Ezekiel goes back to the exile to speak what God had said. 8 chapters of not preaching. He's 7 days in silence listening to the people and 8 chapters listening to God. And you want to know why he was so powerful? Because he put his hand on the pulsating heartbeat of people and his hand on the pulsating heartbeat of God and said exactly what God said. John Calvin believed in the internal witness of the Spirit, which meant that preaching for John Calvin was my exegeting the text in my study and the Spirit preparing the hearts of the people who were going to hear me for the message, so that when I preached it, their heart has already been prepared to receive it. So the preaching is ratified, literally ratified, because of the internal witness of the Spirit, which means that Pastor Johnson has no reason to congratulate himself if 100 people come down the aisle to get saved. And he has no reason to beat up on himself if no one shows up, because he's not the transformer. And the Spirit is moving in the hearts of people. Sometimes when we teach and when we preach, we have to understand that it takes a while for that which is palatable to, or that which is profitable, rather, to become palatable, taste good. My mother was a great, one of God's great cooks, and I'm telling you, she fed us some stuff that that really was not very palatable, but it was really profitable. Butter beans, squash, pinto beans, crown of peas. Y'all know what I'm, you feeling what I'm trying to say? Okay. And I said to myself, when I get grown, I'll never let another butter bean or piece of squash come in my mouth. I wanted hot dogs. I wanted cheeseburgers. Billy from Philly, I wanted French fries. Mama said, they may be palatable, but they're not profitable. I said, well, but I want them to be palatable. I don't care about the profitability of it. You know what happened? She just kept giving me butter beans and squash, pinto beans. Until I got grown, I left the house, and now I'm eating butter beans and squash and pinto beans. It took a while for that which was profitable to become palatable. And when we teach our children and we call them forth to devotions, it's not an exciting thing for most of them. It wasn't for me. But Mama said, no, we got to have prayer. We got to read scripture. You got to lead the prayer tonight. You got to do the, It was not profitable for me. But God, Mama said, it's profitable. And later on, it become palatable. You know what? I got my family. That's exactly what we did. And you know what they say? Thank you for doing that. I want you, and I challenge myself, to keep giving people the word. It may not be palatable at the time, but it will later on be, and it will become profitable. That's really what Paul is saying in Acts chapter 20, verse 20. I have not kept back anything from you that was profitable, because I've taught you, going from house to house. And Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed, theopneutos, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the people of God might be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We are rooted in scripture, but not restricted by the method. Sometimes you'll preach, and this is not our teach. This is not something you would do every Sunday. But sometimes you will perhaps delve into delivering an inductive teaching lesson or a deductive teaching lesson. Most of the time you're going to preach or teach deductively. What does that mean? What you're arguing for, your thesis, your proposition, you're going to announce like a lawyer up front. I'm arguing for this. I am a defense attorney, and I want to present my case to the jury so much so that when I'm done, they will say, not guilty. And the judge, of course, will acquit me. I want you to flip over for just a moment. Turn to Luke chapter 22, verses 7 through 13. 22, 7 through 13. I want you, my brother, to read that. You're one of the interns, so it's your turn. Read 22, verses 7 through 13. This is the spirit of deduction, where you announce up front what you're arguing for, what you believe, what you're trying to convey. Read it loud for me, would you? Come on up here so they can hear you. And if you're taping this, that you'll be on tape. You'll be on tape. All right. There you go.
Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it. They said to him, where will you have us prepare it? He said to them, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover.
Stay right there. And this is deductive. Jesus announces, I need a place to prepare the Passover. What are they to look for so that they will know that they have the right place? What's the first thing they're supposed to look for? Tell us.
A man carrying a jar of water.
What if it's a woman carrying a jar of water?
It's not it.
What if it's a man carrying a bale of hay?
No.
A jar of water. Okay, what's the next thing?
They have to ask for the guest room.
Right, but then he will go to a certain what?
House.
City.
City.
And you're going to have to look at the context to see that that's the city of Jerusalem. But they knew what city it was. And they'll see this man. He will go into the house. And then there's the owner or the master of the house. And what are they to say to this, master of the house?
Where can we eat the Passover?
The master needs this. And what is he to do?
Show them the large upper room.
What if it's an upper room, but it's not large?
That's not the right room.
What if it's a large upper room, but it's downstairs?
No.
What if it's a large upper room, but it's not furnished?
No.
So no. They knew exactly, and then what does it say? They found it what? Just?
As he had told them.
No surprises. Here are my 3 points. Now let me give you premises that will prove them. And everyone likes that. I like that. I want to know where I'm going before you go anywhere. Tell me I'm getting on your bus. I want to make sure it says Marymount. Don't just get on the bus and let it. Oh, no, no, we like that. Here are my 3 points. I'm going to see if you can prove it. And in the end, if you do it, I ought to be able to say, I found it just like you said it was going to be. Now, that's deduction. That's been working. And people who say it doesn't work, they don't know how to work it. It works. Now, let's look at another. You read this well, standing right up here. This is induction, where you don't know. It's not mastery. That's mastery. It's discovery. Where you come to own the truth, and you don't find out the truth until the very end. It's a prize. You're a storyteller here. You're not a lawyer. So I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want you to read verses 1 through 7. I'll stop you. 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is inductive. You're rooted in Scripture, but not restricted by how you present it. Read.
And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.
Keep going.
Nathan said to David, you are the man.
Stop. Is David surprised? Did he know where Pastor Nathan was going? Did he? No. He understands this, that if a sheep stealer should be killed, then what about a wife stealer? You are the man. He incriminates himself. Let the man who stole the sheep and offered it up as lamb chops to, I guess, be killed. What about a wife stealer? And so you have two kings. Thank you, Billy from Philly. Thank you. You have two kings who have two problems. And there are two preachers who address it. There is John the Baptist. His king is Herod Antipas, who marries his brother's wife, Philip's wife. It's called adultery. And John the Baptist is deductive. He goes straight to Herod Antipas and says, it's not right for you to have your brother's wife. Deduction right there. No surprises. But here's Nathan. He doesn't come to the front door. He comes from the back door. And David has no understanding of where he's going. Same problem. Adultery. But he does it inferentially. And he draws a picture and he tells a story. And both of them address adultery frontally. And in the arrears, if you will. We are rooted in Scripture. And I really think that's, that particularly is true when you preach children's sermons. I've got to be able to adjust. I'm not talking about changing the word. So that you don't become a Johnny one-note preacher and you can't adjust your approach while keeping the text unadjusted. Okay? Let me offer, let me just close. Can I say this? Let me make this statement. Don Carson, he's retired now from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School, talks about preaching and pastoring. And he says, that is one thing to love preaching. It's another thing to love the people to whom you're preaching to. He says, some preachers craft sermons like artists, while others craft sermons like lovers. Then he says, makes this profound statement. People will forgive you of almost anything if they are convinced that you love them. People will forgive you of almost nothing if they're convinced that you don't. And therefore, love can never be separated from what we do, regardless of our ministry. People must know that we love them. I close with this. I have to close with this. In 1984, a couple who had been married for 72 years, their names were Norma and Gordon Yeager. They lived in City Center, Iowa. They left home going to downtown in that little small city. They never made it. There was an accident. They were taken to the hospital, to the emergency, and then delivered to a room. They put them in the same room. And since they had been married for 72 years, they put them alongside of each other, their beds. And Norma's hand held the hand of her husband, Gordon, like had been holding his hand, and his hand had been holding her hand for 72 years. At 3:38 p.m., Gordon died. His heart stopped. But the monitor showed a heartbeat. And the family was surprised. How is that he can be dead? And yet the monitor says he's alive because there's a heartbeat. No flatlining, but a heartbeat. And the nurse explained, your father is dead, but your mother's heartbeat is so strong, you can hold my hand, that her pulse is being transplanted and drawn and flows through his arm, which makes the monitor. I see you want to let my hand go real quick. I'm not trying to make you normal. I'm telling you, that's really what happens in our ministry. The power comes through him to us so that if anything is done, it's done because of him. It's not by might. Boy, I tell myself all the time. It's not by power, but it's by my spirit. Zechariah 4:6, saith the Lord of hosts. All I can do is march around the walls. And every time I march around the walls, the bricks don't become looser. They are still just as tightly firm. Those Israelites could have marched around the walls for 100 days. Bricks would have still been intact. But God, without a crane or bulldozer, brought down the walls. It's not that I poured water into the water pots. No. It's that the water looked at Jesus at the wedding of Cana of Galilee and blushed into wine. It's not that I rolled back the stone to let Lazarus out of the grave. It's that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth, skipping across the beaches of the Bethany Cemetery like a schoolboy on the college campus. Make sure that you let him hold your hand. And not be independent from him, because he brings life because of the connection. Now, I'm through. I'm not through, but I'm done. I'm just going to stop. That's all. What questions do you? I'm done.
I'm going to take the liberty to ask the first two questions.
Yes, sir.
First for you, Dr. Smith. In the years 1948-49, J.I. Packer heard Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preach every Sunday evening.
Yep.
And he said that his preaching came to him with the force of electric shock. Now, based off your lecture and thinking of what Packer said about Lloyd-Jones, it seems that often we say minimizing and foolish things about preaching because we've never heard it.
Yep.
But most people, maybe people here tonight who are not preachers, would say that that's really only on the preacher. He needs to be focused and a disciplined preacher, which is true. How can a congregation encourage that type of preaching in their preacher and in their church? What types of things can a congregation do to help centralize the word and the office of the preacher and give authority to it, even though they themselves are not preaching?
Let me offer two initial comments, or two comments, that's all I can do. One, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who pastored the Westminster Chapel Church in London, England, preached through the book of Romans and never finished it. He did not get beyond chapter 14, and it took him over 13 years to get there. Profound, deep preaching on Friday night were people who were seriously interested in the deep stuff, came to hear that series and the series of on Ephesians on Friday night. On Sunday night, evangelistic, where people invited their friends from around the city to come to hear an evangelistic message. Deep. But Friday was for the mature saints. Sunday night was for proclaiming the gospel to initiate the unbelievers into the faith. Now, I respond to that question. The first thing you can do is what people did for Phillips Brooks, the Anglican 19th century bishop from Boston, 6'4", a bachelor. He said, every time I stand up to preach, there are 400 people underneath the pulpit in the prayer room praying for me. And he attributes the power of his preaching to 400 people underneath him praying while he preached. Much has to be said about that. And I tell you, another thing will happen. What you're doing is causing your pastor, as he preaches with more profundity and depth, and he's already deep, you're setting him up to have to go deeper, because every time you come to the church, you want more. You're not a Roberto Duran, no mas. You want more. More. More about Jesus I would know. More of his love to others show. More of his saving fullness. See, more of his love who died for me. More. More about Jesus. That's what you're calling for. So you make it hard on a person like me to come in, and he's been giving you porterhouse steak, and I'm going to serve you Vienna sausage. You ain't going to have it. You know what you're going to say to him? I know that's your friend, Dr. Johnson, but we nearly starved to death when Robert Smith came. My goodness, we came here with our best china and our flatware and our stemware. In other words, we had our Bibles open. We're going to have a good meal today. And he just superficially, at best, treated the text. And you know the sermon is over when people do this 10 minutes later. It's over. Because you have had an appetite for the deep things of God created in you. Pray for your pastor. I mean, I know that seems so simple, but it's so necessary. Pray for him before you get to church. Because preaching, ultimately, is not a Raymond Johnson thing. It's a God thing. In fact, whatever we do, it's a God thing. Yeah.
Second question, then open it to the floor. How can our church stand on the right side of the social gospel issues and racial reconciliation issues? Specifically, what are some practical things we can do to individually and corporately gospelize social issues, as you said?
We met a young lady named Tiana. We were over at Cheney University, talking about Providence. He was going to be my tour guide. He had limited knowledge, certainly not more than I had. And we saw a young lady across the way, and he spoke up and asked her a question. She wound up taking us all over the campus for the next 25 to 30 minutes, telling us historical detail and all that. At the very end, she's a Muslim. Mm-hmm. At the very end, he says, and she's black, she's a female. The Journey Church, our pastor of the church, I invite you to come over to my house, our house. My wife and I will fix you a meal. You don't even have to go to our church. You don't have to ever come to the church. You can wash your clothes. You can eat. We just love to have you. That's powerful. As Leslie Newbegin, the British missiologist, said, empty stomachs don't have ears. Empty stomachs don't have ears. Well, let me preach the gospel to you. Feed me first, because everything we do socially is for the purpose of an eternal trajectory. You teach people in your tutorial programs to read words so that they learn how to read the word. If they're illiterate and they can't read words, they'll never be able to read the word. So you're not just teaching them to read words. You're teaching them to read words so that ultimately they can read the word. And you're feeding them like Jesus will cause the disciples to cause the people to sit down in groups of 50s and 100, feed them, and then feed them. I think when we were over in Jamaica, on Sunday they had this makeshift, adjustable place for worship, for lack of a better word. Monday through Saturday, it was converted into a medical center. And then on Sunday, made back into a sanctuary. I think that's what needs to happen. I think the church needs to be all-purpose. We got all these big, beautiful buildings open for worship on Sunday from 11 to 1. And people don't come to prayer meeting anyway on Wednesday night, but you go on and open coffee and donuts maybe 6 to 7. The rest of the week is closed. Beautiful, beautiful, beautiful. Why shouldn't the church be always moving from sanctuary to something that ministers to the needs of people? Like, come over to our home. You can wash your clothes. Come over to our home. You can have a good meal. Come over to our home. If you just want to be away, and conversation is created, and you start talking about water. And before you start finish talking about water, you talk about relationships. And before you finish talking about relationships, you've had a relationship with five men, five husbands, and you are shacking up with one, and your big problem is you don't have enough men. You've been with six men. You need one more man. You need the seventh man. I'm talking about Jesus. And when she met the seventh man, she didn't need another man. Come see a man who told me everything I've done. So I think my big concern, I see this among preachers who have put down the gospel and they become social activists and left the gospel. The gospel speaks to every social situation. And that's the only thing that will change us. Or you can change the epidermis. But we need more than cosmetic surgery. We need cardiological surgery. Racism ultimately is not a skin problem. Racism is a sin problem. And you spell sin with I in the middle. S-I-N. So when I see Billy from Philly, literally, and I told him how I felt about him, he has a spirit of a Nathaniel. As Jesus said about Nathaniel in John 1. Because Nathaniel has just said about, can anything good come from Nazareth? He's just being honest. Jesus says, there is a true Israelite in whom there is no guile. And I told him about that because this is how we operate. It's heart to heart. Had nothing to do with this stuff. That ain't it. And that's what I think we need to do. Get away from the church and in the everyday interaction with people. Walmart, gas station, Cheney University. Not even planning on me. You're talking, oh God, help me to find someone I could find someone. They're in your home. They're next door. They're on your job working on the assembly line. They're just there. Open up your eyes. The fields are white in the harvest. Opportunity is there. Am I willing to step out of my own comfort zone and just enter into the life of a person? I say this in 30 seconds real quick. Most of the time that we spend with people are with Christians. We don't go to the movies with unbelievers. We don't play tennis with unbelievers. We don't shop with unbelievers. Everything we do with people is with people that we know who look like us, with people who are Christians. Why not be intentional, Robert Smith, and spend time with people who are unbelievers so that they know that they can be comfortable enough around you because you want to establish a relationship with them. Did you give me that hat this morning, or was that your brother? That was your brother. You got one for me, too?
I have to go home and get
it. No, just easy.
I got you, though.
You got me covered?
I got you.
All right, bro.
Anyway, it's good that you mentioned how to gospelize the social.
Yeah.
Can you go into summary of how we do that, or is there like a verse in the Bible that helps us understand that? Because I know in this time, people distort
Absolutely.
So how are we better? I know you went into detail, but I want to understand how we can go about it. Gospelize the social.
If I leave Jerusalem and I go down the Jericho Road, I want you to follow me now. Mm-hmm. And I get robbed, beaten, and I'm left half dead, and I'm thrown over into a ditch. And you're on your way to church as a Levite or as a priest, and you see me. What's the wrong thing for you to do?
Walk away.
Yeah. But if you are a Samaritan, I won't say good Samaritan. I understand the Bible never says the Samaritan was good. I know that's the name of the parable. But what does the Samaritan do?
Offer help.
Yeah. Comes to where he is. That's first of all. Mm-hmm. Comes to where he is. Number one, he sees him. And one of the reasons why we can get by with not and feel good about not ministering to people is because of what Brian Laritz was talking about, closing your eyes. As long as you don't come to where a person is and see their face, and that person remains faceless, you can kind of handle it, faceless. But when you put a face on a person, you see that person's face. And it may be someone that you know. Or it may be someone that you never wanted to know. And you see their face. Conviction will set in. And you may sin by not doing anything and being inactive and ignoring the situation. But you can't sleep too good that night. Because the Lord Jesus came to where you were. And the Lord Jesus picked you up. And I'm not trying to allegorize this, spiritualize it. But literally, that's what he did. He came all the way from heaven. Now, we sing it all the time. And he took us in a helpless situation. When we were still sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. I'm saying to you, no, you don't need a book. You don't need a book. Here, five steps, blah, blah, blah. You don't need a book to witness. We're here, evangelism explosion. Fine. But when you love Jesus, it's just telling somebody about someone you fell in love with. That's it. I want to be training. But I'm telling you, if your heart and my heart is attuned to the pulsating heartbeat of God, he will direct you and show you what needs to be done. I believe in training, but I think there needs to be that initial impulse of love. And as you go, the Spirit reveals stuff that you'd never read in a book. That's all I'm saying.
Other question?
My brother? Okay. The church has once and for all been reformed according to Scripture. However, what I'm talking about tonight is how we present our messages. Ecclesia semper reformanda. We're reformed, and yet we're always in the need of being more reformed in the way we present Scripture. But if I want to come back to what you were saying, since sanctification is progressive and you and I are growing into the stature of Christ, you have not yet reached 1 John 3:2. It does not yet appear what you're going to be. But you know that when he appears, you'll be like him. No, you have been declared justified. You already, it's imputed righteousness. It's alien righteousness. It's righteousness that's not your own. It's come from the outside. You're justified. You're not fully sanctified. Because when you're fully sanctified, the next step is glorification. So you are being shaped and conformed to be more and more like Jesus. That's all I'm saying. But it's always based upon Scripture. That's why I stated about Yaroslav Pelikan, what the church believes, teaches, and confesses, here it is, on the basis of the Word of God. This is Christian doctrine. The basis is always Scripture, not opinions, not trends. That's why Luther would say, here I stand. I can do no other. I will not change my mind on the basis of creeds or anything else. But my conscience is captive to the Word of God. So your point is exactly what I meant. The church is reformed. Mm-hmm. And yet in need of being more reformed in its state of glory, state of sanctification. We're becoming more and more and more until one of these days sanctification will end and glorification will begin. And we'll look just like him, for we will be perfected then. But until then, we are to be evolving and progressively growing to be more and more like him. And there's no church that does not need more reforming. None. Don't become complacent. The closer you get to God, the more you realize how far from him you are. And the more you know about the Bible, the more you recognize how little you know about it. I'm telling you. My brother.
How do we avoid over-contextualizing the gospel for where we are in 2018 today, but yet balancing that with what you said about being sensitive to what's happening in the world around us?
Over-contextualizing. I don't know what that word means, so tell me what that means.
Like, say, for example, all the issues with sexuality and gender happening around us today. How do we avoid, like, how do we avoid not letting that impact us as a church, yet also speaking to that?
Sexuality. Yeah. Romans 1. 2,000 years ago, men have turned their desires from women to men. Women from men to women. So that we are embroiled in that same thing today. The New Testament is not 20 centuries old. I'm quoting Ray Steadman, who pastored the Peninsula Bible Church in Palo Alto, California, who died in the 20th century. He said the New Testament is not 20 centuries old. It's 1 century old, repeated for 20 centuries. So what happened in the first century is happened in the 5th, 6th, 7th, 20th century. So what you do is just go back to Romans, 1st century, see what Paul said about sexuality. How did it affect and impact the church at that particular time? And treat it underneath the rubric of Paul's dealing with that act, or go to Corinthians. A place like that, a man is living with his father's wife, his, if you will, not his natural mother, but living with her. How's it treated? And he gives us the answers. We don't have to invent anything. Your question is profound. Otherwise, if we move away from the biblical treatment of it, then in essence we asked Dr. Phil. You know, let's see what Dr. Phil said. Says, the church is not built on Dr. Phil. The church is built on Dr. Jesus, the great physician. So what I'm saying to you is go back and hear the words of Christ anew, because there's only one author. God is the author. 40 different secretaries, Paul and Esther and Moses, etc. And see how that was handled at that time. I don't think it can be over-contextualized. As long as the barometer or the canon for measuring how we're to respond to it is Scripture. Otherwise, I'm in deep trouble. and I take and resent the milieu or the environment of the mindset of the people in the day of the judges. And that last verse ends in Judges 21:25. And in those days, there was no king, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. The church is not a democracy. It's a theocracy. God's in charge.
Yeah. Final question for you, just for maybe a list for us. Across the history of interpretation, you've read broadly, you've read deeply. Just would you list out a few preachers that we should read across interpretive history that would bless our people, or maybe listen to people that we have missed in the patristic period, or even in the midst of chattel slavery, great preachers who existed that we don't know existed, but maybe you're familiar with because of your studies. You'd say, hey, you should read these brothers, listen to these brothers, or be exposed to their writings.
Read Cotton Mather's, who deals with the slavery issue and talking about social justice issues. You need to read him. Read Augustine. 354 to 430. The bishop of North Africa, Hippo. Got to read Augustine. Got to read him. Confessions, City of God, you name it. Got to read him. I'm going to tell you someone else. Read. Read my favorite theologian, Helmut. H-E-L-M-U-T, Thielicke, T-H-I-E-L-I-C-K-E, T-H-I-E-L-I-C-K-E. Why? Because when you read him, you're in touch with 20 centuries of church history. Ethics, dealing with the bondage of the will, the freedom of the will, dealing with medical, biomedical ethics, 8 volumes of systematic theology, 66 books written. Need to read him. I'm just going to give you those three. Because if you read those three, you would have read a lot and you will be able to connect the dots and have a theological networking going on. And you have a conversation part. One more person, I guess I better be like the Gospels. Fourth, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You need to read him. You need to have one person that you know well enough that you can have a conversation and ask. Brother Dietrich, and even though he's been with the Lord since April the 9th, 1945, you can ask him and know his mind so well that he'll tell you how to respond to your question you just got finished asking. Because you've read his literature, you know his life. That's what I would challenge you to. Know one person so well that you can get inside of their heart and their head, and they can talk back to you when you ask any question to them. Yeah.
Would you all thank Dr. Smith for his time being here today? You get them on. Billy from Philly and Adam from Chambersburg, come on up here. So they have the luxury privilege of passing these out for us. I'm going to set one on my seat as well.
I love you, man.
Dr. Smith's books will be for sale. You can come see me. I'm happy to make that transaction for you. You come down and encourage him. I'm going to ask you to take fellowship out into the fellowship hall. I know you all like to talk, but let's talk out there so that we can enjoy eating desserts. I'm going to ask Boyd to wait a few minutes so everyone has a fair shot at getting to the desserts. Well, we'll go out there. I'm going to close this in prayer. Father, we are so grateful for the privilege to come and to study your word in freedom this morning and this evening. We pray, Father, we'd never take that for granted. We thank you for our brother, Dr. Robert Smith, and we ask that you would bless him and keep him and cause your face to shine upon him. We pray that you would give him endurance as he flies out early tomorrow morning to go serve students on his campus where he serves. We pray for his students that you would continue to bless his ministry there and that you would raise up people to faithfully serve the church. We pray, Father, that you would help us to think about these things, that we might not separate what we know to be true in our head from the way that we live our lives. Lord, that you would help bring these two things together so that we might live more faithfully and more pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in the name of our triune God. Amen.